You'll turn in your Bibles to the final book in the Scriptures, the book of Revelation. We spent the past 2 weeks looking backward at the birth of Christ as we looked at the initial announcement by the angels to the mother of our Lord Jesus, Mary, and we looked at the prophetic look forward from Simeon as to what would happen to the Savior in his lifetime on this earth. And sure, we saw the division that was brought as the gospel itself being a polemic and causing division even among families. Sadly, when that name is brought up, there is a decision to make, a choice to make. And so he would be for the fall and rise of many, as the scripture had said, as Simeon was being used for that very important purpose. So beginning with his birth announcement, beginning from there, or going there rather, to the prophecy of Simeon, who saw his life going forward and the tragedy of it, but yet the joy in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we start this first Sunday of the new year, I thought it would be a good thing for us to look forward ourselves. There isn't much in our culture today from which we can be happy about. Would you agree? There's not a lot there. We find, of course, our happiness in Christ as Christians, but in terms of the culture that we're in and the times that we're in, we're hard-pressed to be happy about too much. The past 2 years have witnessed the rapid decline of this culture through the onset of the pandemic that we've been enduring for 2 years now, and the politics really that have blown up around it that have caused the pervasiveness of division, the fracturing and fragmenting that has taken place, the contentiousness of people's spirits these days, the sort of fighting attitude that many men and women have now. These are tough times. We see fear of one of the worst enemies that we can have in a culture, fear being actually marshaled together by those in power to be used as a cattle prod to move people in directions that they want them to go. And so these are tough times. These are interesting times. We never experienced, at least in my lifetime in this country, the kinds of things we're enduring now. So there's this massive fragmentation. There's this It's generated this political antagonism that's going on. The arguments just continue to proliferate ad infinitum, ad nauseum in our day. And so our nation is torn apart. We have a divided nation right now. And these are tough times because of it. The violent crime, of course, is on a rise in many of our major cities. The economy is in jeopardy itself. We haven't seen this in quite a while anyway. And so we're wondering, from where should we look for hope? I mean, it certainly isn't in our culture, in politics. It isn't even in good physical health because of the pandemic. It isn't even it with relationships, because they're fragmented, split, contentious, fighting, and blown apart. So where will we find our hope? That's what we're here today to find out. What will be the source of our hope going forward in this year? Because what's trending is not good. If this trend continues, it will get worse. So we don't know what God has in mind, but the economy could blow apart, the politics, who knows what's next, and so on. We don't even need to get into the details of that mess. But the frustration and fear that it has engendered in our general public has caused people to become discontented. They're unsettled in their spirits. And so people are moving a lot. They're changing jobs. They're traveling a lot. I mean, there's another mess is the airlines, right? There's all kinds of problems there because of the pandemic, because of the state of the economy and not enough staffing. And we don't want to get into those high weeds either. The whole thing is a marsh, isn't it? But it's made a transient nation. We are in a season of transience. I've never seen so many people. We just met with a family a few days ago who from California, from Torrance, not far from where we used to live in Southern California in Orange County, who are considering, lovely family, four children, all considering moving here, but they want to find a solid church first so that will help them determine where to live. And we had a wonderful, like, over two-hour lunch with them. And just sitting in my office in my home, I've never heard so many commercial airliners coming in for a landing at BNA at Nashville's airport. People, we get on the road to go to conferences or traveling for the holidays or whatever. The roads are packed. What is all of this? These kinds of things intrigue me in terms of our times. God would have us not bury our head in the sand or not say, oh, well, he'll work on it. No, he wants us to be a discerning people so that we can be more effective with our use of the truth of God. Faithful and true comes from one of his names that we're going to look at in this passage. I want you to turn to Revelation, chapter 19. And we're going to focus on verse 11 through 16. We're going to read that as a context with the Lord's return. But we're going to focus more intensively on that verse 11, where the one who is coming is called faithful and true. And this is where we want to find our hope in this year. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. Already we're encouraged. We were encouraged already by the biblical way in which we were reminded through song of your faithfulness, of the truth over against what we contend with the lie. And so, Lord, you're coming. And that is our sustenance. That sustains us as things grow dark and darker. We focus on that burst of light, that moment in which you pierce through the heavens and you come back, and you come back. We look forward to that. But for now, Lord, may we take this word and learn from it, not only more about who you are and what you've promised to do, but more about who we are to be as we find hope for the coming year. In Christ's name, amen. So, let me just start with this statement. Truth is the object of trust. That's going to be the piece of hard candy that you're going to sort of savor as we go through this message. Truth is the object of trust. So, in other words, look at the antithesis. If you don't have truth, what don't you have? The lie. You can speak. This is somewhat interactive. Are you guys okay? It's New Year's. Do I need to give you a moment? So when a lie is discovered and becomes the object of distrust, then faith dissolves, doesn't it? You don't have faith in the person or persons or institutions that have proven themselves untrustworthy because they've lied, or it is propped up on a lie. And it's obvious why I bring this up now, because we're searching for truth. And truth comes in bodily form, if you will. Truth comes in Christ alone. He alone is trustworthy. So, truth is the object of trust. If we're going to trust, we must have truth. You know that in your marriages. You understand what that principle means. Václav Havel was the president the president in Czechoslovakia in 1989 when it was communist to 1992 when communism was dissolved. And Václav Havel was, after it was dissolved in 1993, then won the presidency in a now a newly Democrat country that that elected him in a landslide. But he wrote a book called The Power of the Powerless. But I want to you to listen to, he's got a number of wonderful statements that he makes. He says, truth lies not in what is said, but who said it and why. Savor that for a little while. It's good, huh? How about this one? This is another good one I put in here for you guys. Lying can never save us from another lie. Yeah? Racism will never be solved by other forms of racism. It's crazy. It's a lie. See, all of that is smoke and mirrors. It's the counterfeit that he who is the lie props up. And so we search and search and search for truth. And this is where we find it. And we find it in the personhood of Christ, of course. But here's the real statement that I wanted to recite for you from Havel. Here's what he said with regard to communism. He has a unique perspective, you could say, because he's coming from having been the last communist president of Czechoslovakia. He never liked communism and then becomes the first as they're freed from communism. Listen very carefully to this. This is rich, I believe. If the main pillar of the system is living a lie, then it is not surprising that the fundamental threat to it is living the truth. This is why it must be suppressed more severely than anything else. End quote. You know, the more truth that there is in any given statement, the more longevity it has. And so writing this in the 1990s is very pertinent for today. I think you would agree. It's also falling on biblical principles. I don't know what his spiritual state was. That was just from his book. But it reminded me of Romans 1, doesn't it? For the wrath of God, Romans 1, 18 to 19, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That implies deliberateness, doesn't it? That implies also, therefore, that you can recognize what is actually true and what you, the reason you're suppressing that truth, right? The unrighteous, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. That's why we find ourselves sometimes when a truth is suppressed to perpetrate or further foist from ideological objective, and you're thinking to yourself, that's clearly not true. With regard to a number of things that are going on in our culture, whether it's transgenderism and men that are biologically male competing in female sports or whatever. You're shaking your head and you're scratching your head and you're going, these are supposed to be the people that are all for science. And so you're wondering, well, the truth is being suppressed in unrighteousness. Listen to the contrast in John 3:21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. There's the difference, right? But going back to Romans 1, Paul further elaborates on the condition of those who are intentionally suppressing the truth in verse 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and they sure don't, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yes, every human being has what's called a what? A conscience. Read Romans 2:15. Their thoughts either accusing or excusing them. Because they're God's design, there's an apparatus in them. It's not perfectly sharp, but they know these things are wrong. That's what it means when it says they deliberately suppress what they know to be true to further an agenda that satiates or satisfies, seeks to satisfy their fleshly desires. They know that they deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They not only do them, they don't do them in secret. They cheer on those who do the same as well or accept them. So we normalize something that is definitely abnormal. We normalize that so we get the full chorus of our culture saying, this is awesome, this is right, this is love, this is good. And you're wondering, as these things are progressing downhill toward Gomorrah, you're going, this is crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And there's more and more of that as time goes on. This word faithless, that was in the list. They're becoming foolish and faithless and heartless. Faithless, literally the definition is that's a covenant breaker. They're deliberate covenant breakers. They're unfaithful in their commitments, their responsibilities, their promises, all of those things. The only way I'll, this could be them, the only way I'll make a commitment to you is I reserve the right to break it. If I knew that I was locked in on this thing for life, no matter what, I'm not going to make it with you. And so what would happen to marriage, for instance? It would get denigrated, wouldn't it? It would get almost to the point of near meaninglessness. So let's just run off to City Hall or Vegas and let's just do this and let's get married. And now everybody should be able to get married. It doesn't matter what your gender is. None of that really matters because they're covenant breakers anyway. They're faithless. Their commitments are made with their mouths, and in their hearts they're saying, as long as things are going a certain way, my way, I'll stay committed. If not, we're done. Right? That's where we are. Listen to Psalm 15 by contrast, verse 1 and 2 and 4. Oh, excuse me. Oh, Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell with you? Who do you allow in? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth, where? In his heart. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He'll make the commitment, even though he knows he's risking that I could get the raw end of the deal on this, but I'm still not going to go back on my word. I'm still not going to go back on the covenant that I've made. I'm still not going to break my commitment. I will follow through. That used to mean something in our culture. I remember even in my lifetime that meant something in the culture. It means almost nothing now. Where does such a place end up? Ask yourself that, if you care to. Of an idolater, Isaiah 44:20 says, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He can't even recognize that what he's embracing is a lie. That's why we say you can be you can be wrong, but you can be sincerely wrong. They really believe it. Don't question that. They don't have the capacity to say, what I'm holding in my right hand here is a lie. It's a lie. They don't have the capacity to do that. They've been deluded. They've been led astray for so long. And then, as I often say, be careful what God will give you what you want. If you want it long enough, he'll say, it's yours. He doesn't make us love him. He doesn't make us follow him. Jeremiah 10:14-15. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. And there is no breath in them. They don't have life. They're not real. They are worthless and a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. At the time of their punishment, That's the time we just read about. He's coming back. He's coming back, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He has a sword in his mouth, and that sword is the word of God, and it is like pure oxygen is searing. If it's too pure, the sword of his mouth is so sharp, it's piercing and penetrating in its discernment, in its judgments. This should be a fearful thing. We have another eschatological passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12. The coming of the lawless one, this is the Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. He's given them over. He hasn't put fresh evil on them. It's the evil that they refuse to give away, to give up, to repent of, to put it in biblical language. So he gives them over to this strong delusion that's become strong because they've embraced it, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, there's the reason why. They're taking pleasure in their unrighteousness. And so they suppress the truth. They refuse the truth. They refuse the Christ who is the truth. Verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2 had said just prior, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Satan will embody a man that's very charismatic and attractive, Antichrist. But John made it clear all those years ago, 2,000 years ago, that the spirit of Antichrist was what? Already here. The spirit of Antichrist is here, but this man that will be possessed by Satan, that's the unholy trinity when you read about it. It's Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, one who is called the false prophet. And this is the Antichrist. And then the lawless one will be revealed. When Christ comes, he will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. What coming do you think he's referring to there? He's referring to Revelation 19, what we just read. He is coming, and he is going to come, and he will deal with them at that time. Psalm 40, verse 4 and 10, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Times will grow from bad to worse. Revelation 6 through 19 makes that very, very clear. Through the bowl judgments, through the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, it's going to get very, very ugly. Very hard. Like nothing we've ever seen before. Verse 11 says, then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In chapter 3, verse 14 of Revelation, he is called Amen, the Faithful and True Witness. Faithful is pistos, which is trustworthy. It's dependable. You can count on him. That's what we need to hold on to as things grow dark and get harder and harder to endure. Jesus is faithful to keep all of his promises. You can look at 2 Corinthians 1, 19 to 21 and find that out. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always what? Yes. Why? Because what he says is. What he says he'll do, he does. Yes. Are you going to do that? Yes. Did I say it? Yes. Yes. There is no, well, I'll vacillate. No, that belongs to fallen human creatures, doesn't it? For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory, to God for his glory. So true in the Greek simply means true. That's not real hard. This is one of those easier Greek terms to decipher. Well, I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus said in John 14, 6. That is who he is. It's not just that he speaks truth, he does. But he speaks only truth because it is who he is. He is truth. By his essence, he is truth. That's why he's called faithful and true when he comes back. When he comes back, he will burst in on the damages that the lie intends to perpetrate on this earth. In the incarnation in John 1:14, Jesus was full of grace and truth. You remember that? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ in verse 17 of John 1. Truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Verse 12 of our text. And on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. John was able to see it, but he couldn't decipher it. He didn't understand it. But he knows what that name is. He's got two in our passage, sort of bookended. He is not only faithful and true, he is the Word of God. And it's important to keep those together as they are in this context. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. In a robe dipped in blood. This isn't his blood. That's not what this is about. This is the conquering king, the one who tramples out the winepress of his enemies. This is the blood of his enemies, the one that he had conquered up to that point. That's the color of his robe. He shows you who's in charge. He shows you who the conquering king is. He comes in on a white horse as they did in the triumphant procession in Rome. The victorious general rode in on a white war horse down the Via Sacra up to the temple of Jupiter on the Capitoline Hill. That's how he comes back, except in much more grandeur. As the Olivet Discourse tells us, he's going to come back with great glory. I mean, the whole world will see him when he returns. There'll be no question about it. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John's Gospel again. John is the only one who uses that as a name for him. The Word of God, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. We do well to remember that. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and did what? So when they saw Jesus come, they saw the embodiment, the personhood of truth. Everything he spoke. If I'm telling the truth, he could say, why are you seeking to kill me? His questions. I mean, you talk about the quintessential biblical counselor. Piercing, piercing questions. He's prayed in that beautiful prayer to the Father in chapter 17 of John. He prayed, sanctify them in the truth. What's the rest of it? Your word is truth. So the word is the means by which he not only seeks to mete out justice, with the sword of his mouth, but also to purify the saints. That's why we use the word of God. We use the scripture in our process of sanctification or discipleship or biblical counseling. It's all synonymous, whatever you want to call it. The private ministry of the word, the personal ministry of the word. When you're in your devotionals by yourself, that's what does it. That's what purifies you. Faith, we could say, is dependent on truth. Again, if you don't have truth, you're going to lose faith, right? That's the idea. Titus 1:1-3. Here's how Paul opens his epistle to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith. Circle that. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. You'll see them juxtaposed a lot in Scripture because they have this relationship. The knowledge of the truth, which of course engenders faith, doesn't it? If I'm not quite sure God, you know, what is it? Bitterness is thinking that God got it wrong. Worry is thinking that he might get it wrong. You see? Did you follow that? Probably not. Okay, good. So faith, it's for the sake of the faith, for us, of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That's where it comes about. If you're not in this word regularly, how would you expect to have a faith that can sustain you in times like this? You can't. Which accords with godliness. See, it all fits together in hope of eternal life. That's what gets us there. Which God, who never lies... Well, why did he make a point of saying that there? Now, hopefully, we understand a little better. He cannot lie. What's that another way of saying? You can trust him. He is trustworthy. He is faithful and true. He cannot lie. And then it says, which God, who never lies, promised. See how they're connected? Your faith, your trust in the promises he made are based on the knowledge, the information of this great truth that God cannot lie. He promised before the ages began and the proper time manifested in his word. Look at all that's in this short opening salutation. There's so much rich theology here and practical at that. You could park on this for some time. Manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. That is quite an opening three verses, wouldn't you say? So much there, but there's so much there for us to hold on to, isn't there? So much hope. It's for the sake of the faith of the elect that we hold on to these things. What things? The knowledge of the truth, growing in the knowledge of the truth and believing. See, one causes... One supports, one allows the other. The more I grow in my belief, or the more I grow, rather, in my knowledge of the truth, the more I'm able to trust, the more my faith grows. And so your faith gets tested. That's why it gets tested. That's why things get hard for you. Are you going to believe me? Have you even taken the time to know me in that deep of a way that when I bring these testings, your faith will not falter? It's for the sake of the elect that we would grow in the knowledge of the truth, which accords to godliness. See, it all makes sense. In hope of the eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, that's what we can hold on to. These promises were made a long time ago, Paul is writing to Titus. A long time ago. And they haven't changed at all. Why? Because God, ma'am? Because he hasn't changed. Very good. In his word through the preaching and so on and so forth. Listen to what Thomas Watson said. The whole earth hangs upon the word of God's power. And shall not faith hang upon the word of God's truth? There's our challenge, isn't it? Where can we rest our faith but upon God's faithfulness? My faith rests there. So, of course, when he peels back, opens up heaven, which is only done one other time for John's sake to see, for John's sake to come in, to take the revelation, this will be for him to come down. He opens up heaven and says, I am faithful and true. Praise the Lord, we'll say on that day, if we happen to be here. Praise the Lord, faithful and true has come. We will call him by that name. He is faithful and true. All of it has come to fruition. Praise the Lord, or will we be with the army that goes with him, riding on white horses, coming down as he comes down? Praise the Lord. If you don't have that hope, what do you have? That's what we hold on to. That's our faith. It's the substance of it. Do you see that? He says, back to Watson. Sorry, I had that outburst of doxology, Mr. Watson. He finishes by saying, there is nothing else we can believe in but the truth of God. What else do you have? The Republican Party? Are you kidding me? So here's a statement for you. This you can take home because it's in your outline. The faithfulness of God and the truthfulness of God are interrelated and interdependent, therefore. That's the point we've been making. Okay? The faithfulness of God and the truthfulness of God are interrelated and interdependent. You don't have one, you don't have the other. You have the one, you have the other. They're interrelated and interdependent. 2 Samuel 7 28, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised. You see the juxtaposition? You're going to see it over and over again through Scripture. Your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. That's what he's resting in. That's what he's boasting of in this verse. Your words are true. I've tested them, Lord, and I've found them to be true. And so my faith grows. And so, what's left in the believer, but a wonderful, joyful expectation of his glorious return. Meanwhile, the world is doing what the fallen world will do. If we stare at what the world's doing long enough, we're going to lose that perspective. This is where our hope is. Psalm 89, 33 to 35, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not, he says through the psalmist, I will not violate my covenant. Underline it if you need to. I will not violate my covenant with my people, or alter the word that went forth from my lips, and it's coming forth again. To those who have denied me so long, they're living in delusion and doing all manner of iniquity. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie. In this case, to David. What I've promised to David, I will do. Because it involves my son, and because it involves all of those who I promised to save. That's you and I if you've placed your trust in Christ. If your only hope is in Christ for your salvation, if you haven't, do so now. Don't wait. You don't know that you'll be able to draw another breath. Do it now. Watson again. God is the truth. Prima veritas. The pattern and prototype of truth. There is nothing true but what is in God or comes from God. The promise is God's bond. God's truth is the seal set to the bond. You see that? Interrelated, interdependent. Read that last part. Again, the promise is God's bond. I will do this. It's his engagement statement. It's his betrothal, right? Where we've been sealed. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a what? A seal, as a guarantee, as a bond, the down payment, the earnest money. That's his promise. God's truth is the seal set to the bond. If you ever find me, we could say, if you ever find me, in other words, not true, in the smallest, slightest degree, the bond is broken and it's all worthless. It's dependent on truth. His completing his bond, his commitment to us, relies entirely on his truthfulness. He is faithful and true. He is true and faithful. Always and every way. That's where we find our hope. 1 Kings 8:56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed all his good promise. Not one, because if even one fails, what? Guilty of one tiny part of the law is what, James? Guilty of all. That's how it works. That's what perfection looks like, and that's who our God is. So he's obligated by that as well. But it is actually impossible for him. He cannot lie because he actually is the truth. If he speaks a single word, it's truth. No matter what he says, it's true. You and I, if we talk long enough, there's going to be some things that aren't quite true, and they're probably right. Maybe unwittingly, hopefully, we just didn't realize, we didn't know what we were talking about. But he could talk from now on, and he does. And guess what? He never falters. It's always perfectly true. Not one word has failed of all his good promises which he spoke to Moses, his servant. Now back to the New Testament again, Romans 15, 8 to 9. Paul writes, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." What does he mean by that? Well, because all of the prophecies, Isaiah and many other places where the redemption plan would include Gentiles, are there. It's just that the Pharisees and the religionists didn't want to except that part. They wanted to be able to hate all the other nations because they're the special nation. To show the circumcised, or to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And that's what they did. Remember going through Acts? That's exactly what they did. Praise the Lord. Remember Cornelius, you know, the centurion, when Peter came and gave him the gospel, and then he had to repeat that to the religious higher-ups in Jerusalem, and they said, well, I guess God's plan is that God is going to save the Gentiles too. They accepted because they were Christians. The rest did not. He's called faithful and true because everything he says is true, and everything he promises he will do. Everything that he says is true, and everything he promises he will do. Anthony Hokuma said this, "God is the source of truth, true in his revelation and true in his promises. In this connection, it is particularly the faithfulness of God which is to be stressed. He keeps his promises and is ever faithful to his covenant people." End quote. 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true." That's why it's so incongruent for a Christian to lie or to deceive or to tell half-truths. It's so out of character. It's just so wrong. David, remember in Psalm 51, says he realized at that point, I see you want truth where? In the inward being. You want, because that's where you are. That's what you've given me. I'm a whole new creature now. I'm in Christos. I'm in Christ, and he is in me, and he is the truth. What am I doing deceiving and lying? trying to manage outcomes. That's what we do, isn't it? And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. God's faithfulness, here's your next statement. God's faithfulness to us is not predicated on our faithfulness to Him. Thank God. Right? Amen? Thank God. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5 in the New King James. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase? See, that needs to be us, especially when we fail Him. And we do, don't we? Especially when we're not 100% truthful and we're not 100% faithful in any regard. You didn't lose His faithfulness to you. You didn't lose, not by one degree, His love for you and His plan and intention for you. He didn't stop building that room that He's building for you in glory. He still is doing that gladly, preparing a place so that where He goes, you might be able to be with Him. You didn't affect that at all. But who's the one who wants you to think that you did? Yeah. His enemy, your enemy and mine. Don't let him have that victory. Especially as things get more challenging. Go before the cross. If you found something to be untrue that you've said or done, or a bit of unfaithfulness in this or that, and make it right. That's what the cross is there for. And guess what? It's always there. It's always there. There, the robe that you find dipped in blood is His own blood. The propitiation for our sins. That's what we commemorate here today. If this preacher ever gets done. So in other words, this, in 2 Samuel, he's saying, although I'm not always faithful or true to God, yet He will fulfill His covenant and promise of everlasting life with Him. That's what he's saying. Although my house is not so with God, yet He's going to fulfill these things for me. Everything that I desire, everything they want. Do you ever find yourself as a born-again Christian doing something that you really wish you weren't doing? And that's why, you know, Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit, and you what? Will not fulfill the desire. Ume, it's a double negative in the Greek. You will not fulfill the desires of flesh. If you're walking in the, but sometimes what happens? You didn't diminish anything about who God is and what He's done in your regard. 2 Timothy 2:13 says it plainly. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. You see, that's the thing. It's who He is. It's not about He just finds you so charming and wonderful that, no, even though we're bad, hey, I still love you and have a plan for you. And no, it's because He is faithful. He does that for His own sake and glory. He can't be otherwise. He is faithful. His word is always yes to His promises. It's not yes and no, no and yes. He will fulfill it. Romans 3:3-4. What if some were unfaithful? Don't you love the way Paul anticipates questions for us? I'm like, oh, good question, Paul. Thanks for asking that for me. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Meganata, may by no means, ! Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. He'll be true if the whole world, and it seems like it's getting there, if the whole world were liars. It doesn't impinge on who He is, not one bit. That's who He is. We are not, I think I left this in your outline for you, we are not, says Chrysostom, to believe our senses so much as we are to believe the promises. Do you believe? That's the question, isn't it? What if my five senses are saying, this just isn't I can't understand it. Don't believe your five senses. Don't believe everything you what? See or hear. Believe the promises of God. Believe what God has to say to you. Our senses fail us, but God's faithfulness never will. It doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. It doesn't. It cannot, because he cannot lie. He could lie just as soon as he could lose his eternal verity or his eternal purity or his eternal deity. No, because those are who he is, so he will always be faithful and always true. The validity of God's faithfulness, the validity of God's truthfulness is predicated on keeping his promises. God's promises are inviolable. They're unbreakable. They cannot be dissolved or diminished or watered down or fragmented. God's truth is validated, in other words, God's truth is validated by the fact that he keeps his promises. That's what we're saying here. The fulfillment of a promise may be a long time in coming. We realize that. How would you like to have Simeon's call? You're not going to be able to leave this earth until you see the Christ child. And so he waited and waited and waited. That was God's promise, and he fulfilled it. It surely will come to pass. Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. We need to join this chorus of saints that have gone before us, who said such profound and true words. God saw fit to put them in his eternal record and make those words his own. That should be us. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, Revelation 3:7. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, nothing can advance and nothing can be stopped unless the sovereign God says so. We rest in that sovereignty. Revelation 22. This is the end, the final chapter. Verse 6 and 7, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. He's coming soon, and so they had their own interpretation of soon, the Thessalonians, and we're glad they did, so we could get a bit of some eschatology there. However, I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, isn't this the God who says that with God, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years, and three days is important, 3 days, Jonah and the whale, 3 days in the tomb. What if it's 3 days? That means it's another what from now? 3,000. Another 1,000 years. We've got two in. We got one more 1,000 to go. Are you going to be around? But we're supposed to live with the hope of that expectation, because it is imminent, but we don't know, because that's just some speculation. It isn't even that. It's just something I want you to think about. All believers are called to be faithful and true witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we leave it this morning. Because he's faithful and true, as a witness for God, Jesus is, we are to be the same. Witnesses, faithful and true. Acts 1:8, remember when Jesus was about to ascend? Jesus Christ. First of all, Revelation starts with chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts, and you will be my witnesses. So he's the witness who said, tag, you're it. Now I will inhabit you, and you will be my witnesses. The witnesses who live by their faith and by their truth, by the truth of Christ. Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." We listen to him, and we believe, and our faith grows stronger. The household, well, how about the church? The church, 1 Timothy 3:15, is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of what? The truth. If we're anything, we're to be truthful people, as David discovered. We tell the truth, we think true things, because that's who we're to be in essence, because that's who Jesus is. There's nothing more foreign than for a redeemed believer to be deceptive or to lie. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." We are called to speak the truth in love. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." So not just in the things you say, according to Ephesians 4:15, but in the things that you do in the name of love. And then we can read Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We finish with the last three verses and we pray. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know, let me end with just a little story. When my father had valve replacement surgery, we were living in Southern California at the time, and we didn't go up for the surgery because he said, no, you don't have to come up here for this. This is just routine. Well, this one wasn't routine because in 3 days afterward, I had talked to him on the phone. He seemed to be recovering, but then the last time I talked to him, he seemed to actually getting more disoriented. Maybe this is just part of it. And then this was July 18th of 1996, and I was awakened by a phone call from the hospital saying that his potassium level had spiked and he was on life support. But he was gone. I said, "Well, would you please keep him on life support till I get up there?" Hopped on a plane and got up there, even ahead of Barbara or anybody else, got up there right away. And went in, and I realized the ministry wasn't to my father. He was gone. But he was hooked up to a machine. He was keeping his body animated, but his soul was gone. And read from the Psalms in that room, realizing that my ministry was to the family members that were not saved, who were falling apart. Because this was so utterly unexpected. He was 64 years old. But my father didn't take very good care of himself. My father was very overweight. So in the hotel that night, and I was a newer believer at the time, I paced back and forth and I was angry. I was mostly tired. I was exhausted dealing with the emotion of my father dying. But I was also exhausted from the travel and everything else, and I'm pacing back and forth alone in a hotel room, angry. Angry not at God. God's no one to be angry at. I was angry with my father, and I was pacing back and forth, and I was angry. And I was out loud yelling at him, saying, "How selfish of you not to take care of yourself. That is selfish. And now you're gone, and you leave a family mourning. And probably some other things that I'm glad I don't remember, but I was upset. I was very upset. I wore myself out, and it was as though the Lord said, "Lay down." And I just fell back on the bed, closed my eyes, and there was a vision that came, a vision in my mind, and it was a vision of my father, and he looked strong and healthy. And he looked down at me with this resolute stare, as though, "Why are you so upset? I'm fine." And he was on a white horse. I didn't think much about that. I wasn't fully aware. I didn't make any connection. But then Barbara was reading Revelation one day, and she said, "Have you seen 19? It says, where does it say it? His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name, and the name by which he is called, is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." She read that to me, and of course I just wept. I wasn't very aware of Revelation at the time. You see, the army that's coming back is the church. He will bring them back with him. Not to fight, they're unarmed. The pictures you see with an army on white horses have swords is false. But they're coming with him. They're coming with him when he comes back. And my Father, I'm quite confident, will be one of those people. And so I pray and hope that as you and I face a very dark, dark year, perhaps, this is the hope we hold on to. We serve one who is faithful and true, even when people are not. Don't hang your hope on anyone else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together. I so enjoy these times with my brothers and sisters, to look into your Word of God, to be encouraged by these things. For you are faithful and true, and you will come back. That's your promise. We thank you for that. We look forward to that. We look forward to an end of all of this madness, the warring, the fighting, the hatred, the contention, the rise in crime, lying more and more prolifically from our leaders over and over again. And so that we are hard-pressed to find the truth. That is, any place but in your Word. So may we make it our commitment for this year and keep it. That is a commitment to study your Word carefully, that we might know you all the more, that our faith might grow all the more because of your truthfulness. And may we, O Lord, be found faithful as well, that we might hear, "Come and be with me. Enter into my glory. Good and faithful servant." We want to be found faithful, O Lord, as we serve you and the purposes of the gospel. Prepare our hearts now, O Lord, for participating together in Holy Communion. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.